All right, let's just take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord in silence and stillness. Father, you call us to be still. I know that you're God. I pray that you would quiet our hearts now in this moment to receive from your word what you have for us today. You would direct our thoughts, our desires, our wills towards you through your word by your spirit. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, kids, young Christians, little theologians, I want to address you today first. I want you to listen for some things. As you're in here for worship, you've been in worship training, you now get to participate in the life of this all the way through, and so I want you to listen for some things during the sermon. First, I want you to listen to a few words. Listen for the word king, the word hand, and the word lion. And when you hear the word king, you can draw a crown or something that represents a king. When you hear the word hand, you can trace your hand. When you hear lion, you can draw a lion or what a lion does. I also want you to listen for what the king in today's passage is afraid of. What makes him do what he does? And then I want you to talk to your parents about a time when they were afraid and how their fears were so big that they didn't trust God and his word. Ask them that. When was the time that you were so afraid that you didn't trust God and his word? Now, after the sermon, we have this little treasure box in the front. It's filled with some surprises for you. So after the worship service is over, after we do communion and Benedict and all that stuff, you can come forward and you can get what Miss Ashley says, a worship happy from the box. That sounds kind of like dangerous, parents. I know, worship happy, but that's here in the box. So you guys can come forward afterwards for that. All right. Today we are starting a new series called Mantle. In this series, we're going to be looking at what Eric said, the two most significant prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Now, their stories are told in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The prophets proclaim God's word to God's kings and people so they might have a biblically formed imagination, that they might see the world and see themselves in it as God intends them to see it. The prophet speaks God's word, and that word is meant to evoke an alternate perception of the world. We all perceive the world in some form or fashion. We live in it. We see it. We hear it. We feel it. We touch it. And that forms and shapes our understanding. And often we get it wrong. Like we think the world is this way, and it's actually that way. And we rebel against what we know to be true in the world. We all have confirmation bias. And we miss it. We don't hear or see it rightly. And so God gives us his word. And in the history of Israel, this was through the prophet, the man of God, who would speak God's word to remind everyone that the world belongs to God, that this is his world, and that he's alive and active in his world. It may not always, Redeemer, look like this is God's world. But we serve a God not made by human hands. You can't see him. It may not always seem like he is present, but he is. This is speaking God's word so they can imagine what is most true, most good, most beautiful. So today we're going to look at this kind of intro text to the prophets. The text covers the end of 1 Kings 12 and all of 1 Kings 13. And you will see it is an It's a crazy text. But in it, I think we're given some foreshadowing both to the book as a whole and to the history of Israel. And as we move into it today, I want you to consider, what does fear cause you to do? When you're afraid or nervous or anxious, what do you do? Do you try to seize control of your world to chase the fright away, or do you stuff it and ignore it, fight with it, make believe? I'm not afraid. Let's just all eat a donut. Do you obsess about your fears, almost spiraling around the fear, thinking about how things will not only get worse and worse and worse, and then you'll die and be forgotten, despairing over those fears, to weirdly get a handle on them? Do you use techniques to deal with them? What do you do with your fear? Mark Sayers is a writer, a pastor, a type of futurist. He says, what we do with our fears and anxieties is create strongholds. What he means by this is a stronghold is a place of protection or safety, a place where we can be untouched by the powers that toss us to and fro. The key feature of these strongholds is that they can be attained apart from God. They're alternative gospels, alternative good news stories. We form these places where we look for solace and strength, comfort, hope. These places create buffers for our anxiety. They make us feel safe. They promise us the good life. This is what Sayer says. When we're anxious, we seek out strongholds. When we cannot find one, we build one. We seek to centralize control and power in a stronghold. And the architectural plans that are drafted in the anxious human heart, the oldest antidote to our fears and anxieties, are these strongholds. And the thing is, once a stronghold is created, they grow in size and power and take on a life of their own, and everyone outside of those strongholds becomes a threat. For me, I have a tendency to reframe my pain. I try to put a positive spin on it. I try to move on to something fun to forget it. Like, this becomes a way that I deal with my own fears, and it becomes a stronghold. Instead of giving these things over to God and crying out to Him where I can find rest, I settle for relief in reframing myself around the next fun thing. It's a way of self-protection for me. This is what's happening in our text. King Jeroboam is the king of the north. Now, what I mean by that is that after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into a northern and southern kingdom. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was a horrible king. And the kingdom was, in essence, taken from him by division. Like a family that divorces, and then there's two families in the place of one. There's a new timeline, a new tradition, a new place. So too Israel became north and south, with 11 families of Israel going north and one family remaining south in Judah. So now there's two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And what the south had that the north didn't have was the temple, the recently built and dedicated home of Yahweh, Israel's God. So let's jump into our text here with the fear of the king. Look at 12, verses 25 to 27. It should be popping up on the screen. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord God at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now notice the first move of our text, and this is kind of how we're going to like work through this long text today. There's several movements. It's not an outline exactly, but movements of our narrative as the narrative moves along. And the first move is the fear of the king. The king does what so many of us do. He's pondering in his heart, where do our fears and anxieties come from? We start spinning words, thoughts in our heart. And when those intrusive thoughts come, we respond with what? Action to assuage those fears. And this is how a fearful thought becomes a stronghold. What's the fear of the king? In the face of Yahweh's promises that his kingdom would endure, Jeroboam fears that the people of Israel will long for, pine for Jerusalem, the city of David, both the temple and the throne. And then notice how it spirals. Not only will they long for the temple and all the pageantry and the nostalgia that happens there for Israel, that the temple didn't just mean sacrifices for sins and forgiveness or going to church, It was this nostalgia, this place. And Jeroboam knew that this story was compelling and would draw the people's hearts away. And so he's afraid, and he starts to spiral around it, that the people would go back, and then they would return and kill him. Fear causes us to do all sorts of strange stuff, right? You know, what's interesting is that we can do this with church too. Like as parents, we have this experience at youth group or after church lunches with our grandparents and family, nostalgic ice cream socials and powerful moments at a retreat or mission trip. And then we are here, adults ourselves, and we start to think back and go, I miss that. Those days were cloudless days, we think. And then we become afraid. We look at what's happening around our own children and we think something's wrong. They aren't feeling what I was feeling. My kids won't experience this, and in fear, we act. And so in the face of that fear, Jeroboam initiates a plan. Here's movement two, the plan of the king. Look at verses 28 through 33 of chapter 12. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Jeroboam initiates liturgical innovation. Peter Leihart says in his commentary on Kings, I work a lot from his thoughts today, says Jeroboam was a sociologist of religion. He understands the power of nostalgia and faith. He knows pining for better days. He understands that. He knows the consequence of not having that. So he institutes worship to combat it. Sayer says it like this, the stronghold becomes the central hub in a system of strongholds. First, there's the formation of a hierarchy, an arrangement of power, a defining story that explains and justifies the power. Jeroboam says, we're the people of the north. We need our own place. We need our own representation of our God to worship. This will build a foundation of exceptionalism for the kingdom of the north. We're better than them. We see this playing out centuries later when the woman at the well comes and meets with Jesus. The competition of the ways of worship between Samaria and Judah. Communication, a way of life, practices, protocols, the patterns that along with this continuation of a stronghold and the formalization of worship. It all starts here. Look at verse 30. Then this thing became a sin for the people, went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from all the people who were not the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. In the place of the Feast of Booths, he introduces an alternative feast. He consecrates his own priest, not from the Levitical tribe of Aaron. There's too much baggage. That would be too much of a fight, he thinks. I want to do something new and different. We don't do it that way anymore. And then he constructs two shrines in the place of one temple and gives Israel's gods that they can see, two calves that represented Yahweh. You see, Jeroboam understands the power, the community building, the nostalgic power of capturing ritual. And he sets out to exploit it. He uses Israel's religion to maintain his social and political power and cohesion. In his fear, he walks in his own way. He cuts his own path. The way of Jeroboam will be the sin that happens over and over and over again as we work through Kings. That way, when we are afraid or anxious or power-seeking, the kings offer Israel promise, explanation of a God they can see. Offer Israel idols, promises of safety and relief, for their anxious and fearful hearts with Yahweh and. It's always Yahweh and something new. Yahweh and idols that represent him. Yahweh and the gifts of their new world. Jeroboam seeks to unify the people of Israel, and so he relieves his anxiety through idolatry. Division, both national and religious, are often the results of this sort of sociology of religion, driven by fear and anxiety. This is true for Israel, and it's true for us. Think about it for one second. How do our own fears cause us to long for days of yore, where faith and family seem to be more part of the national fabric? Something is remiss. We must institute a way to reclaim it. Notice that Jeroboam's plan isn't repentance and returning to Yahweh. It's a new way that gets to the old, calves for a new errand, a new place for God's people, a new day to celebrate. And God is not mocked. So he interrupts Jeroboam's plans with Ish Elohim, the man of God. Look at chapter 13. This is move 3, the interruption. And behold, a man of God came out to Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried out against this altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on your priest. He shall sacrifice on you, the priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he shall give a sign the same day, and he shall behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." The break-in of the man of God here is abrupt. The word, behold, look, see, a man is, God is coming. Where is he coming from? From Judah. Now, this is not insignificant. The storyteller of Kings is doing something in the retelling. Judah is coming to Bethel. Prophets break in. Now we'll see this both in Elijah and Elisha. They're like Jedis. They suddenly appear, breaking into the history of God's people. This man of God breaks in and evokes a proper way of seeing and living in God's world. He prophesies against the altar that Jeroboam has built, this place of worship. The altar for Israel is a place where heaven and earth would meet. The altar is a place where sacrifices were offered to Yahweh, the unseen God, for the forgiveness of sins. Here, the man of God prophesies, and the prophecy breaks in and tears the altar into two. And that tearing symbolizes what God is going to do to the kingdom of Jeroboam. The kingdom that he's afraid of losing, the true object of his worship, the maintenance of his position and power, just as it was torn from Solomon and given to Jeroboam, that altar was supposed to unify the northern kingdom, will be split and torn asunder. This is what clutching after our idols always does. Like it never delivers on what it promises. Think about this for a moment. What do you clutch for in the face of your fears and anxieties that then becomes a stronghold? Now, for many of us, money is often one of those things. Money or its sister, technique, an efficient plan. So we have a plan, we get anxious about the fulfillments of our plans, and then we throw money at our plans, and voila, it gets torn from our hands. Something breaks. Like in my house, Every time I start to feel settled, something breaks that I can't fix. And it makes me anxious, gets me worked up. And that takes our planned out money away from us. What I want you to hear this morning is that when that thing breaks, it's the mercy of God. This is what it's meant to be for Jeroboam. The altar split, the prophecy that one's to come, Josiah, the one who will rip the kingdom from his hands, it's meant to produce repentance. I'm clutching onto something that's not able to hold up to my clutching. This God is not the God that I should be worshiping. This thing offers lots of relief, but offers no rest. I have to let it go. Notice Jeroboam stretches out his hand. How dare you challenge the hand of the king? How dare you try to take from my hand? What my hands built, that executing arm of the king tries to extend and enact judgment, and the severe mercy of God is waiting. His hand is suddenly paralyzed. Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, "Seize him." And his hand which stretched out against him dried up, and he couldn't draw it back to himself. You see, the irony of all our fear-driven anxiety, all our anxiety-driven plans, this is the twist of all earthly power. They are powerless against the hand of God. They're made dull and numb. In a sense, Jeroboam's hand becomes like the deaf, lifeless idols he's worshiping. His frozen arm is powerless, and what he thinks he has is torn from him and will be taken. All right, let's stop for a second and take an inventory. What are the ways you are taking hold of your world in the middle of your fears? Like, what are your ways of agency in a world where it seems you might not have any? What do you do when you try to recapture the good old days, start a new tradition? What might God in his severe mercy be telling you when those ways are frozen or inert, are taken and torn from you? And what do you do when they're taken and torn? The man of God declares God's word, his judgment. He exhibits it in an evisceration of the altar and the freezing of his arm. Both of these are opportunities for repentance, recalibration for Jeroboam. And we think he gets it. Look at verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand were restored to him and became as it was before. The paralyzed hand is healed by the man of God. This is a sign to Jeroboam of what God can do if he turns and seeks the Lord. If he lets go of his idolatry, mechanized by his fears, the ashes of the altar sticking to his face, the drying out of his mouth, are visceral reminders of the prophecy that's to come. But can Jeroboam return to the Lord? The man of God is speaking what can be and should be in Jeroboam's world. And this is true for us as well. What is frozen and torn for us is meant to recalibrate us. The ash of the death of plans and dreams are meant to act as a mercy for us, to cause us to turn our inert calves of gold back to the living God who brings a living word that splits the altars and heals frozen hands. Now it gets weird. Now bear with me, strap your seatbelts on. I don't know how long this is going to go, so. The weird part is weird. Verse 7, and the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall never eat, neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return to the way that you come.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Now here we're given insights we didn't have before, namely that the man of God had been commanded not to eat in Bethel. He's under a food prohibition. Like Adam before him, in this place he is to live by the very words from the mouth of the Lord. So the king's offer is a temptation to the man of God, and quickly the man of God rejects the king's offer, returns the way it came. But then we read in verse 11, now an old prophet, different from this prophet, lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king, and their father said to him, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go to you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now here we're introduced to a second temptation. It comes from another prophet, simply the old man prophet of Bethel. He receives a report from his sons about the man of God, saddles his donkey to retrieve him. He finds the man of God resting under an oak tree. The old man is acting as almost like a type of satanic figure, tempting the man of God to come home with me and eat. And the man of God repeats what he told the king, I can't eat or drink. I can't return the way I came. And then the old man inexplicitly says, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him to the house to eat. And then we are told he lies. So the man of God goes back with the old prophet to his house and eats and drinks. And this leads to move 5, judgment on the man of God. Look at verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drank water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your forefathers. Now our text has 2 prophetic confrontations. The man of God confronts Jeroboam, warning him of destruction. In the second, the old man, weirdly, after lying to the prophet, assumes the mouthpiece of God and confronts the man of God with a warning, warning him of his immediate death. The old prophet is in the same relationship to the man of God as the man of God was in relationship to Jeroboam at this point in the story. So hear this. What happens to the man of God will serve as a warning of what will happen to Jeroboam. The man of God resists the temptation of the king just as Jeroboam appeals for help when his hand is frozen. But the man of God falls when tempted a second time, as will Jeroboam. And this is one of the greatest things for us as the church in this moment. Words of lies. Like, how do we as a church know what to do with all the disinformation in our world? Right? The information from the mouth of the old man is false information. And the best lies are those ones we think are true. Now, we don't know exactly how long the man of God hasn't drank or ate, but maybe a couple days or maybe more. He's resting under the oak tree. He's fatigued, not yet home. And it's here the lies of the old man are particularly tempting. I mean, resisting the king was a feat. Who doesn't like to be celebrated, revered, but now tired and fatigued, he succumbs to the lies of the old prophet. And Redeemer, when we are tired and fatigued, we are susceptible to lies of disinformation, whether from lying prophets, priests, politicians, whatever. What lies are you susceptible to in the places of your fears, anxieties, and fatigue? When you feel beaten down, What lies are you tempted to believe? About yourself. About God. About His world. Like when I'm feeling good, I'm even more susceptible to those lies. When I'm confronted by failure, I'm more tempted to double down. The man of God doesn't try to defend himself. Israel's kings will have no excuse. This one lying prophet will be multiplied into hundreds with the kings that follow. There is always someone who will tell you in your weakness, your fear and anxiety, what you want to hear. And when we're tempted with those lies that sound so good and true, which way will we walk? Deuteronomy describes it this way. Will God's people walk in the way of God's words, His commands? Will they cut a path being formed and shaped by the Word of God? The man of God is to bring the Word of God to the people of God so the people of God can cut a path, tread down, beat down a path by God's Word formed in God's world. Their imaginations captured, shaped by what God says about them, about the world, their worship, their history. But in our fears and our anxieties and fatigue, in our disordered loves and desires, we're beaten down by the ways of the world. Then the tempter comes, whispers lies to us. Is God really good? Don't you think you're missing out? God won't take care of you right now. I mean, look around. Look at what they're trying to do, you Christian. You must protect and preserve your children's ways. There are things in the world that tempt us. The food and the drink of the old man are a real source of relief. There are things in the world that offer, whisper lies, speak to our desires. They seem so good. And for the moment, they might even feel that way. But they're just ash in our throats and frozen hands and a body laid waste in the desert. Look at verse 23. After he had eaten the bread, we're almost finished, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. As he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. This is like Cormac McCarthy, y'all. He showed up in Kings. But here's what God is unfolding. When Israel turns away from cutting a path by the word of the Lord, like the man of God who goes back to Bethel, they are on a path of destruction that leads to a grave in a foreign land. The road the prophet takes foretells the upcoming judgment upon Israel and Judah. The man of God is from where? He's from Judah. The road to Bethel is a road to exile. And this is to serve as a warning to the king. If the king refuses to repent from cutting his own path, setting up altars of golden calves, if he will not turn back to the Lord, then like the man of God, his body will be laid waste by the lions of the world. And the donkey that carried him on coronation day will be empty, and his bones will be buried in a foreign land. The lion is sent to kill the man of God. This will be repeated by a different prophet in 1 Kings 20. Lions let loose in Israel after the deportation of Israel by the Assyrians. Yahweh gives the man of God over to the lion, and sometimes Yahweh is the lion of Judah who roars from Zion. Judah is the lion-like tribe. Josiah is the promised lion from the house of David who will be roused against Jeroboam's altar and all the other high places. And this text is representative. The man of God from Judah and the old prophet from Bethel. This is what one commentator says. The individuals mirror their kingdoms. Their tragedy portends the tragic destiny awaiting Israel and Judah. Israel has become unfaithful. Judah can speak the word that Israel needs to hear. But if Judah too, following Israel's lead, compromises its worship, as history shows it will do, then both are doomed to overcome their separation. Hear this. Only in death. Judah will be buried in an alien land, and Israel will be saved only so far as it's joined to Judah. Let's read the last section here, the bones of the man of God and the old prophet. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and he mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the houses in the high places there in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. What the what? Like the body remains on the road, not eaten. And then the strange twist, the old prophet who lied and led to the destruction of the man of God wants to now have his bones buried in the same grave. In this section, starting in verse 23, the man of God is called a prophet. The man of God is not just a symbol of what will happen to Jeroboam, but he's identified with the old prophet as well. He eats and drinks in his house, leaves on the prophet's donkey, and after being carefully distinguished as a man of God through the narrative, he's suddenly called a prophet. And the man of God takes on the identity of the lying prophet, but more than that, he takes on the punishment that the lying prophet deserves. The Israel that centers its worship on Bethel and the golden calves is doomed, and Israel will not be saved until Judah dies too. And the death of Judah holds out hope for reunion and the restoration of Israel. Now, this is huge, it's big, but this is what we're going to be working out all summer together. Death and resurrection through Elisha and Elijah. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut off and destroy it from the face of the earth. This is the sad end of the story. Jeroboam doesn't turn from his ways. He continues in his idolatry and sin. His fears did not release him to finding freedom in the way of Yahweh or the word of the prophet. He could not imagine a different world. Friends, the severe mercy of God that freezes our ways in the world, the things that we're clutching onto, exposes the lies we believe. It allows us to taste the ash. It causes us to freeze mid-sentence. It causes the altars of our world to be broken in half. And this is God's severe mercy because it makes a way for true healing to be found. It takes us out of the path that we have cut in our fears and anxieties and puts us where? On a rock. Now hear this, for Israel, if she centers her worship in Bethel and the golden calves, then she's doomed to the death of an idol. It can't save, it can't speak, it can't deliver, it can't help. She's lost in the wrong place, a place devoid of the presence and power of God. But Israel will not be saved without this death, and neither will Judah. Judah must die for all of Israel to be saved. And when the old prophet identifies with the man of Judah, the man of God, he hopes that his bones will rest in peace. As he's united with the man of God in the grave, Israel and Judah are united in the grave of exile. Years later, another man of God will come. He too will condemn the shrines of Israel as dens of thieves. He too will call Israel to true worship, not in a solitary place, but instead in him, in his very own body, where the Spirit of God dwells. He's the greater Josiah, the one who sits on the throne from the house of David. This Josiah throws tables, breaks down false altars, as the man of God does to Jeroboam. This prophet resists the seduction of dining with demons and turning stones into bread, and instead holds fast to his father's word. However, this man of God is treated to the same fate as the unfaithful man in the Kings. This one is mauled, exiled to the grave for another man, sealed in this tomb. It appears his fate is sealed, but this prophet, this Josiah, this temple do not remain in the grave any more than Israel and Judah. This man of God dies for the sake of Israel. He dies for the sake of us. This man of God is the Lion of Judah who's coronated on a donkey. This man of God is the true king whose words are the words of life for all of us who believe. And that's the question this morning. In your fear and your anxiety and your temptation to cut your own path, to believe the lies that are told for you, that you have to clutch after your own things, do you believe that this Jesus, through his mercy, provides rescue and deliverance from you, even as you have to let go with your frozen hands and the ash in your mouth? That's the question for us. Do we believe in the death and resurrection that King Jesus affords us? That's the question that kings will ask us time and time again. Thanks for bearing with this crazy story and my length this morning. Let's pray. God, we pray that you'd help us to see that the things that we clutch onto with our hands, and the kings and the kingdoms that we worship, and the calves that we construct. I mean, we all have so many idols that we make, God. My heart loves and desires so many things besides you. And you're so kind to me to show me that those idols can't hold me up. That they can't hold up my worship and my love. They can't save and deliver me. And yet, man, I'm clutching. And you're prying them from my fear-formed hands. So I pray this morning for all of us that you would remind us that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are offered not just relief, but true rest for our weary souls, battered by our idols and lies and nostalgia. Call us back again to you, God, by your word, through your Spirit, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's stand and sing a song of response as we do. Part of our response is the giving of our tithes and our offerings during this time. So you're invited in this space as part of our worship to give back to God. It's a sign of your love and devotion to him, as a response to the way that he's loved you. So as the offerings are passed, let's sing to our God. Let's worship him by giving and singing.